But because there's a lot to pack in for 45 minutes, I think we will press ahead. Now, self-harm is one of those subjects that tends to hit the headlines, whether it's actors like Johnny Depp, whether it's Olympic gold medalist Kelly Holmes, members of the royal family like Princess Diana. Self-harm is one of those things that's hitting our headlines and making a big impact. And so what we're going to be doing today is a little bit of unpacking about what self-harm is and how we can support those who struggle with this issue. My name's Helen, for those of you that don't know me. I work for the Good Book Company's Distance Learning College, which is called the Open Bible Institute. And as part of my work in the Open Bible Institute, there's a prospectus here if anyone wants it, I run courses on youth and children's work and on pastoral care. So teaching on subjects like this is very much part of my job. But it's actually much more than that. It's very much part of my life. When I became a Christian, I was someone that was self-harming very badly. I self-harmed for 17 years. And I'm very grateful to God that for the last 8 or 9 years, I've been completely free from self-harm. So hopefully that will help me, those combination of things will help me bring a little bit of academic expertise and a little bit of I've been there in the course of this workshop. Well, I'm certainly not alone in having struggled with self-harm, and I'm guessing a lot of you are here today because you know people or know of people who are struggling with self-harm. And it's pretty common. The Samaritans did some research not so long ago saying that the UK has one of the highest rates of self-harm in Europe, with approximately 1 in 1,000 people struggling with self-harm. That's 1 in 1,000 of the total population. But actually, if you look at young people, you're looking at a much higher prevalence than that. Some statistics will say as many as 4 in 10 young people have either tried it or are supporting someone who is struggling with the issue. But as Christians, we are not—we don't have to stand here and say we don't know what to do. There is a way out of self-harm, just like there is a way out of any other issue if we are following Christ. And so we're going to look at some of the principles of how people get into self-harm and how people can move away from self-harm. So to start off with, what is self-harm? Well, I've got a definition on the sheet. You should all have a yellow sheet on your chairs. And at the top, there's a definition there. And it says this: self-harm is the act of deliberately causing oneself physical pain or damage in order to address some kind of emotional need and bring relief, usually in ways that are hidden, always in ways that impact spiritual health. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at that definition clause by clause. So self-harm is the act of deliberately causing oneself physical pain. Well, it can be a whole host of things. If it hurts or it causes damage to the body and it's deliberately inflicted, it is self-harm. The most common ways of self-harming would be things like cutting or hitting oneself or taking overdoses. But it certainly doesn't end there. There are things like pulling out your hair, depriving yourself of oxygen, shutting your arm in a door, throwing yourself in front of a moving vehicle. Any of these self-destructive acts that are not attempted suicide fall into the bracket of self-harm. People will choose a whole range of ways of hurting themselves. Sometimes they will choose the way that is age appropriate, if you like. So if you are very young, and sadly self-harm can start in primary schools for a small minority, then they will tend to do something that they can do easily, like hit themselves or hit the wall. Once you get a little older, you can be more creative in the ways that you hurt yourself. You have more liberty to go into a pharmacist and buy some tablets that a 7-year-old would never have. So you can be more creative in the ways that you inflict pain upon yourself. But it's not just about what's available. It's about the impact it has on your life when you're hurting yourself. Because self-harm is never about just mindless violence against yourself. It's about trying to meet some deep need inside yourself and bring some relief from what is going on. What kind of relief? Well, there are 4 ways, and there are 4 ways listed in the box you've got there. The first way that self-harm can function as relief is by self-punishment. Now, most of us have grown up in families, I'm sure, where there has been an element of discipline. And from the earliest of years, we know that if we are naughty, we will be sent to the naughty step, or our favourite teddy bear will be confiscated. And we have this equation in our mind: you do something bad, you get punished. And that doesn't really change as we get older. As you go through school, you say to your teacher, "The dog ate the homework," and she knows full well you don't have a dog, you're going to end up in detention. You do something wrong, you get punished. And it keeps going for the rest of our lives as well. As my boss found out earlier, if you park on the yellow lines, you get a traffic ticket outside All Souls, Langham Place. If we do something wrong, we deserve punishment. It's ingrained in our psyches. And some people who self-harm will use hurting themselves as a form of self-punishment. So they feel guilt or shame at something that they've done or has been done to them. And they feel all this bad stuff inside them. And by punishing themselves, they can feel less guilty about the bad stuff. Now, sometimes it's because they really have done something that they are ashamed of in their past. They really have committed some indiscretion, and they haven't been caught, and therefore they are acting out self-punishment. But often it's shame, maybe the shame of sexual abuse. They feel guilty about what someone's done to them, and they're punishing themselves to actually make the guilt just go away just a little bit. So self-punishment is one of the ways that self-harm can act. But it's by no means the only way. I am a more of an interactive workshop person, so I need three volunteers, all of whom are not balloon phobic. Three volunteers, please. Thank you. Up you come. Anyone else? Come on, up you come. And one more. Thank you. Yep. Blow it up. Don't tie it off. Just blow up and hold, if you would. If anyone else here is scared of balloons, don't worry, I am too. It's the daftest visual aid for me to use on the planet. That's absolutely fine, thank you. Now, a third way people use self-harm is as catharsis, as cleansing. Now, if people find all these sort of massive negative emotions swirling around inside them, they can feel like their heads are going to explode. The pressure is building up and up and up of all the bad stuff that's going on in their lives, and they really don't know how to deal with it. They don't know how to let it out, and they have a fear that one of two things is going to happen. They have a fear that they're just going to completely lose control. If our green balloon would like to just let go. There we go. There's a feeling that you just, as things spiral out of control, you're just going to whiz out and do something nuts. And let's face it, none of us want to do something nuts if we can avoid it. The second fear is that if the pressure of all this sort of guilt, shame, embarrassment, negativity keeps on building up, there's going to be an explosion. You know what to do, Mr. Red Balloon. Bend it out. Ooh. I really hate that. Thank you. And let's face it, we don't want to do that either. We don't want to completely lose control, and we don't want to explode. So all that pressure building up inside us, neither of those options, which feel inevitable, are very appealing. And so what some people do is, to avoid that pressure, is that they will make a cut in the skin. And you can see the pressure gets released without the explosion and without the loss of control. Thank you very much. By making a cut in the skin, often with a knife or a pair of scissors, there is a symbolic exit made in the body of the person that's self-harming. And all the negativity symbolically oozes out. And for a moment at least, there's a feeling of peace, a feeling of calm, as all that bad stuff has kind of been released from the body. It's like a pressure cooker. As you turn the knob, you can release some of the air, the steam that's been building up. A third way people use self-harm is for control. Some people, especially teenagers, can say they feel very controlled. Their parents control them when they're at home. The teachers control them when they're at school. Sunday school leaders or youth group leaders control them when they're at church. And even when they're away from all those three environments, there's still God to think about if they're a Christian, and you have to do what he says. Every single moment of the day is under the control of someone. Now, I don't want to dismiss the sovereignty of God, and there is a right place for control, but they feel more like a puppet on the string, that there's nothing of them, that everything they say and do is being defined by someone else. And so they will use self-harm to reclaim a bit of self-control. They may not be able to control what's going on with their diary, they may not be able to control what's going on in their home, but they can control what's going on in that bit of skin. They can control what's going into their mouths. They can control how many bruises they get. It gives them that little bit of feeling that their life is their own. And they can take back the control that they feel has been ripped away from them. And finally, there is the using of self-harm for sensation. Sometimes life hurts. We all know life hurts. And we hate it, don't we? When life really hurts, we want that pain to go away. And so some people use self-harm to literally dull the pain. If you take a small overdose of painkillers, you literally cannot feel things as much. If you eat and eat and eat and eat, you literally cannot feel your emotions quite as well, because there are other things going on in your body. It feels as though it's making the pain go away. Now, obviously, that's only temporary. But hey, temporary relief is better than no relief, so the thinking goes in someone who's self-harming. For other people, they might just feel numb. And feeling numb is as bad as feeling in pain. And so they will hurt themselves just so they can feel something. No one wants to go through life numb. No one wants to go through life feeling there is nothing worth feeling, nothing worth experiencing. So they will cause themselves pain, just so they can feel something. So self-harm can be any kind of self-injury, any kind of something that you inflict on yourself that hurts. And it can work in a range of ways, from punishment through catharsis, control and sensation, and for some people will be a combination of one or more of those things. However, there are a few things to bear in mind about self-harm. The first is it's not suicide. It's not a suicide attempt. It is profoundly different. There may have some similarities. Slashing a vein, taking an overdose of paracetamol. Obviously, those things can be used in a suicide bid. But when you're self-harming, you're trying to keep on living. You're trying to control your emotions to get through another day. You're not trying to end your life. You're trying to keep going. So it's very different from attempted suicide. The sad fact is that the number of people who move from self-harm to attempted suicide at a later date can be quite high. But self-harm in and of itself is very different to trying to end your own life. A few other things to bear in mind. It is not attention seeking. In any group of people, you will find one or two people who are attention-seeking. And so in a group of self-harmers, you may find one or two people who are attention-seeking. But in and of itself, it is not primarily an attention-seeking activity. If you want to grab attention, there are far easier and far less painful ways of getting attention. In the average Christian family, if you want attention, if you're a woman, you just have to put on a short skirt. This does not cause pain. This does not mean anyone thinks of you as a social outcast, which people often are thought of if they're hurting themselves. All you have to do is put on a short skirt if you're a girl. If you're a bloke, you simply have to stay out late, an hour after your curfew. These are ways of getting attention. Self-harm is far more than that. Self-harm is trying to deal with something deep inside. As far as Christians are concerned, we need to be very clear. It's not a bar to conversion. There are many good and godly serving Christians in the church who are hurting themselves. And my experience is that people who lead youth groups are very far from immune to self-harming. And we need to be clear that there will be lots of self-harmers in heaven. And God never looks down at a self-harmer and say, no, you're too bad to come through Jesus Christ. Heaven is going to be packed with self-harmers, and Jesus loves and died for self-harmers as much as he died for anybody else on this planet. But whilst we want to make that completely clear, We also want to say that it's not a great way to grow in Christ. There is a better way on offer for Christians. Because when we're punishing ourselves, Jesus is there saying, I've taken all the punishment for you. Everything that you have done wrong, I died on the cross for. There is no guilt or shame left for you to be punished for. I've done all that. I've taken that away. So to self-punish when all of our sins are dealt with is not a great way to be living a Christian life. Similarly, to say we need to be cleansing ourselves to get all the bad stuff out, Jesus says to that, but I've done that. I bled for you. I've done all the bleeding that needs to be done. I've made you at one with God. The atonement is real. You don't have to keep on cleansing yourself because I've been there. I've taken that on me. To say that we need to control something about our lives, when the reality God is the most loving and sovereign king imaginable, who leads people like a gentle shepherd through good times and bad. Or to control ourselves through self-harm is never ideal. And to say that we've got to hurt ourselves so we can feel something is to deny John 10:10 that Jesus came to give life, and life in all its fullness. Life doesn't get better than it is in Jesus Christ. So that's what self-harm is. It's hurting ourselves in ways that have a distinct function, usually in ways that are hidden rather than self-attention-seeking, and something that impacts our spiritual health. Well, if 1 in 1,000 people in Britain are suffering with it, and 4 out of 10 of our young people know about it, then clearly it's something that it's easy to slide into. And what we're going to look at next is how people get to a place of self-harming. Because let's face it, nobody wakes up in the morning and goes, woohoo, I've had a fantastic idea, I know what, I'm going to down a bottle of paracetamol this morning and see what happens. No one thinks like that. There's got to be a slow and steady slide to that position, and usually a slide that is full of pain. Now, there is no one single route into self-harm, so I'm going to have to generalise just a little bit here. But there are usually three things that are common to everyone who self-harms. The first thing is that they've been hurt. We live in a world full of pain. And if I were to take a census of everyone in this room, which I assure you I'm not going to, but if I were, every single one of us here would be able to tell a story of something really painful, I'm sure, because life does hurt. Life throws some really hideous things at us sometimes. But people who have been self-harming have often been physically abused, or sexually abused, or emotionally abused, or sometimes have just grown up in a family where the environment is just pure perfectionism. Their parents love them, their parents want the right thing for them, but it's all about getting the A grades. It's all about behaving right. It's all about making sure you're a respectable young man or woman. And actually, all the love feels conditional because it only gets shown when the A grades come or where the behaviour has been good. But whether it's physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse or perfectionism, there's always been that hurt, that damage done. There's always been an action or a word that says you're not okay as you are. Now, I know as Christians we're not okay as we are. There is a need for God to be changing us. But it's been taken out of all proportion and actually thrown at people in an abusive way. You're too small. You're too big. You're the wrong race. You can't do sport. You're not good enough. I don't know why you were born. Why did I ever have you? You're never going to amount to anything. Those kind of taunts that get lobbed by parents or bullies or friends of the family or anyone that we meet that sets out to hurt us. First criteria, people who self-harm have always been hurt. But it takes more than just being hurt, because if it was just about being hurt, well, we'd all be self-harming, wouldn't we? Because we'd all been hurt. There is another step, and I'd like another three volunteers, if I may. I would like someone, it's a bit of acting here, not too much acting, nothing Shakespearean. Someone who's able to act rather sweet and gushing. Is there someone here who can be sweet and gushing for me? Oh, come on, I'm sure some of you can be sweet and gushing. Up you come. Thank you. Okay, that's fine. If you would like to hold that one and stand over there. I need someone who can do kind of a bit of a line in an axe murderer. Any closet axe murderers in here today? You know, your secret is safe with us. There's only 32 of us. Wonderful, thank you very much, madam. You don't look like an axe murderer, but hey. Up you come, this is only acting. And what we need now is a man or woman of great godliness. Do we have one of those in the room? No volunteers. Oh, well, the sad fact of the life is one of my students is here, so he's going to get volunteered. Up you come, Steve. You are, I am sure, a man of godliness. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Now, James reminds us that there are mirrors in life, and we can look in the cultural mirror, we can look in the Bible as a mirror. And what mirror we look in tells us what we are like. Now, society has the rose-tinted mirror. Would you like to hold up your rose-tinted mirror there? And the rose-tinted mirror is the sort of thinking that every human being is unbelievably good. My boss's children used to have, I think it was a Barbie doll princess mirror. And you could press the button on this mirror, and this most hideous American voice would come out saying, "You're gorgeous. Oh, you're so cute." And all these wonderful, sickly, nauseating phrases would come out of this tiny little mirror. And if we look in culture's mirror, this is the kind of message that we hear.
You are so precious, perfect as you are. You can be anything you want because you are the most beautiful, intelligent, lovely person alive. Never be ashamed. Never doubt yourself. You are a winner.
Well, there you go. The rose-tinted mirror. But of course, there are very few people and very few teenagers who spend a long time looking in the rose-tinted mirror. Whilst it is possible we have some people in our youth or children's work who think they are perfect and everything will work out fine, that is not the issue that most of us are dealing with most of the time. More often, we look in the dark mirror, the mirror which is Satan's mirror, in effect, which has this kind of message.
You're pathetic. You're useless. You're a hideous waste of space. You'll never amount to anything. You always mess up. It's no wonder no one loves you. You're unlovable.
And people who have been hurt, people who've been abused, find it very easy to look in that mirror. Because whilst they might know the truth and might be slightly influenced by culture's rose-tinted mirror, every time that bully hits them, their eyes flick to that mirror. Every time the abuser touches them, their eyes flick to that mirror. Every time the taunts come from the parents or the teacher, their eyes flick there, and they flick back again, and they flick again, and soon or later, their eyes stay there. And what they really believe about themselves is what is in that dark, satanic mirror, that they are useless, pathetic, worthless creatures. Of course, God's truth is somewhat different. The theologians among you all know that this is a slightly simplified version of God's truth, but nevertheless, this is what the Bible says about us.
You are a sinner. You are messed up to the core, but loved beyond measure. And I've forgiven all your ways. I have a purpose for you and a great future planned. You can change. You can be the person I want you to be.
That is the mirror of Scripture that we want our young people, and indeed ourselves, to be looking in. But the trouble is, it's really hard for them to keep looking in that mirror. Because they've got culture constantly saying, "Hey, you're fantastic, there's nothing wrong." And they've got people hurting them that constantly encourage them to put their eyes to the "you're worthless, you're pathetic" mirror. And which mirror we choose to look in will define on how easy it is for us to slip into self-harm. If you're the kind of person or you have young people who look in the rose-tinted mirror, well, they are going to have issues in life. They are going to have problems, but it won't be self-harm. So, thank you very much. You can sit down. We'll put the rose-tinted mirror away. If you have someone looking constantly in the mirror of Scripture, it's going to be really hard to self-harm. Because if you honestly, genuinely, functionally believe, and I mean this in the whole of your being, not just in, as an intellectual head thing, that you are chosen and special and forgiven all the wrong things you've had done, it's actually quite hard to hurt yourself. But if you think you are an unlovable worm who is worth nothing, who is worthy of pain, who is despicable to the core, then it's actually quite easy to hurt yourself. Because you're not really worth taking care of, are you? If you really believe the image you see in that mirror is true, and you've been hurt, then self-harm is only a short step away. And what we're going to look at later is how we can encourage people to move from that mirror to that mirror. And when that process happens, that's when self-harm becomes less of a possibility and people start to break free. Thank you. You can sit down now. But even hurt and wrong beliefs are not quite enough to push most people or nudge most people into self-harm. Most people have had contact with other people who self-harm. That might be their peers, or it might be celebrities, or even websites. Sadly, there are some websites out there that encourage people to self-harm. Sadly, there are a few musicians out there that model self-harm and encourage their followers, their listeners, to join in too. Usually, someone knows someone else who is self-harming. And that's not really a surprise, is it? Because we're all influenced by people around us. If you've ever smoked a cigarette, I bet you got it from a friend or a family member. If you've ever got drunk, it probably wasn't on your own. It was when you were out with someone who you just got into a bit of trouble with. We are influenced by those around us. And when we see other people or hear of other people self-harming, when we get the notion that self-harm can actually help us deal with life, help us calm down, help us get through another day, then we start thinking that maybe we'll give it a go too. Well, that's the bad news. That's the bad news of what self-harm is. That's the bad news of how people get into a place of self-harm. The good news is, it's not a place that people have to stay. It is a place where people can break free. Some people can break free really quickly. Others of us took a little longer. I was self-harming for 17 years before I finally stopped. But however long someone has been hurting themselves, there is hope, there is freedom, there is healing, and that healing can be full and it can be lasting. We can't stop people getting hurt. We can't wrap them up in cotton wool. We can't stop people hearing about self-harm. But as youth and children's workers, we can do masses to help people shift their vision from Satan's lie of a mirror into Jesus's truth of a mirror. Help them to see what is right about God, what is right about themselves, and in the process, start to break free from self-harm. Well, let's turn over the page, and as we do so, I'm just wondering, should we open that door at the back? Is it starting to get toasty in here? Is there a way of propping that open that doesn't break all fire regulations, you think? Wonderful. That's great. If there's a fire and you have to leave here quickly, please do not trip over the baby seat. Good stuff. Right, so how do we support those who are struggling with self-harm? There are two pieces of equipment that everybody in pastoral care needs. And the first, unsurprisingly, is this. Your Bible. It's a strange thing that in many churches there is this huge difference between teaching and pastoral care. Teaching is what the pastor or the minister does on Sunday morning in their sermon. Teaching is what the home group leader does, or teaching is what the youth group leader does when they do their talk. That's teaching. And then pastoral care is over here, which is what we do when we sit down and have a chat with someone over a cup of tea or a can of Coke and have tissues and hugs if you're a girl, and a manly slap on the back if you're a bloke. And there's this huge difference between the two things. And one of the first things to get our heads around is that if we're doing to do pastoral care well, those two things have to come together. Because if teaching is not being transformational and helping people change their lives, their hearts, then actually the teaching's not doing all the job that it's cut out to do. You're informing rather than promoting real change. And if the pastoral care is just about affirmation and hugs and telling each other we love us and we're going to be okay, then God's not there. And the transformation's not going to happen if Jesus is not at the very centre of our pastoral care. So first of all, we need to get into our minds that if we're going to do pastoral care well, the Bible is an essential tool. There is no way around it. It may well be important for a young person to hear us say, I love you. But it is way more important that they hear, Jesus loves you, and this is the evidence. It may well be important for a young person to hear us say, I believe you can change. But it is massively more important that you say, I want to introduce you to the person who is capable of effecting that change and is going to be with you, working inside you by his Spirit every single day of your life. We need to have the Bible very much at the centre of our pastoral care. But you were expecting that one, weren't you? You probably are not expecting number two on our list of important things, essential things you've got to have in pastoral care. Number two of essential things in pastoral care is a hippopotamus. Believe me, there is no way on earth you should ever attempt any pastoral work without having a hippo. I am not nuts. I would like to have this for the record. I am perfectly sane. I even have a certificate to prove it. But a hippo is essential nevertheless, because it reminds us of who the healer is. We cannot make it better. We cannot make someone stop self-harming. We cannot heal anyone. We cannot change anyone. We cannot make the world a nicer place. That is God's job. At the end of Job had a bit of a rant at God. Well, he'd had a bit of a tough time. I think if I'd been through something similar, I may have been tempted to have a bit of a rant at God as well. And God's response was, roughly speaking, he may have used a slightly different animal, can you make a hippopotamus? Can you? Can anyone here make a hippopotamus? Conjure me one up. God can. At the beginning of time, he spoke, and a hippopotamus was. We don't have that kind of power. We don't have that kind of understanding. What we need to be doing is getting out that image of ourselves as the healer and actually making sure we are the signpost to the healer. And I always, when I'm doing pastoral care, have a hippopotamus. Sometimes it's useful for cuddles when you're working with young girls. But most of the time it's useful for me. Because I look at it and think, yeah, I can't do this. I can't make a hippo. God can. Therefore, I'm pointing this young person to the God who really has got the power, the knowledge, and that transformational heart who's going to be at work in their lives. So, general considerations, always have a Bible, always have a hippo. I'm sorry if you're a little too macho for stuffed cuddly hippos. You'll just have to find another way of working that in your lives. A few other general quick points, which I'm sure you'll be very aware of. Think about gender issues, women working with women, blokes working with blokes. Think about boundary issues. Do not ever, in your entire life, even contemplate uttering the phrase, ring me anytime. They will. And then you'll get tired. And then you'll get grouchy. And then you won't point people to Jesus. And you will just end up being utterly useless. Believe me, I have done that more times than I wish to remember. I'm guessing some of you have too. Put boundaries in. Right from the word go. I'm really sorry you're struggling. Why don't we meet up once a month? Send me an email update once a week. And you know, if you ever need me to pray, feel free to send me a text and I'll pray. But never ever the call me any timeline. It's just a really, really good way of setting yourself up for a fall. Be mindful of legal considerations. I'm sure most of you have got a child protection policy in your church. Good idea to have something about self-harm in there if you haven't already. Make sure you know exactly how you're going to handle it before the situation arises, rather than waiting for the crisis to hit and then fumbling around for what you're going to do. Think about medical considerations before you start. Be upfront with the person you're supporting. If they have taken an big overdose, or even a little overdose for that matter, most of us here are not a qualified doctor. So be upfront about them, saying, you know, I love you, I'm going to stand by you, we're going to pray about this, we're going to look at God's word, see what it says about this, but I'm going to take you to A&E as well, because that's important. Take them to the GP. Take them to a wise counsellor who is on board with Christian type things. These things can all be useful. And be aware of personal issues as well, because if supporting someone with self-harm is going to punch all your buttons, just be wise about that. And get someone else in the church either to support you or to do the major supporting of the young person. Because whilst all of us are wounded, all of us are hurt, none of us are perfect, it's never a good idea to put ourselves in a position where all our buttons are going to get pressed and we're going to get dragged down too. Because then we won't help anyone. We won't be able to point anyone in the right direction. So they are the general considerations. Quickly now, we're just going to look through 7 practical strategies that you can put in place. This is not a 10-step guide to healing. I cannot promise you that at the end of these 10 steps, all the young people you are going to be working with are going to be completely sorted out. If I could do that, I would be very rich. I would be on a yacht in Barbados, and I wouldn't be in All Souls Langham Place. I can't do that. All I can do is say that this is a really useful structure to put in place, a structure that's going to keep pointing people to Jesus as the healer, a structure that will show confidence in God, and a structure that seems to have worked in encouraging people to move towards healing. Okay, very quickly then, all 7 items. Number 1, build godly relationships. Ephesians 4 tells us to speak the truth in love. And that needs to be at the foundation of any pastoral care relationship we have with any young person. And both need to be in the full measure. We need love in abundance. We need to be able to accept. We don't need to be shocked. We need to just be willing to stand alongside and persevere. Love in all its strength needs to be shown. Forgiveness pouring over into the other person's lives. Because they will wind us up at some point as we're supporting them. So love in huge measure. But not warm, fluffy, cuddly, ephemeral, cloudy love. Really strong, biblical love. That hand in hand walks with truth. So, for example, if someone comes to you and said, I've stuffed up, I was trying to give up self-harm, but I haven't. I've done it again, I'm really sorry. You want the love that emphasises, I accept that, I accept you. I'm going to keep pointing you to God because his love is unfailing. His spirit is still working inside you. The cross covers that mess. You want all those affirmation kind of statements. But you don't want to tip over into that kind of affirmation that leads us to say that well-meaning lie that trips off the tongue all too easily. When I was self-harming, one thing that wound me up more than anything else was that I go to someone and say, I've mucked up, I'm really sorry, I've hurt myself again. And they'd say, it's okay. And I'd just say, actually, no, it's not okay. I just put a huge number of cuts on my arm. I had to go up to A&E because I swallowed a load of tablets. That, under no circumstances, is okay. Now, their intentions was good. They were trying to make me feel affirmed and loved. But what actually came out of their mouths was something that wasn't true. Eventually, people got into the habit of saying things like, Helen, we're going to pick in the strength of God, pick up, start again. There's forgiveness, there's love, there's perseverance. We're not going anywhere. We're standing by you. Let's give this another shot. That was helpful. Saying it's okay wasn't. So build godly relationships. Spend time chilling out with people as far as you're able and having normal conversations with them where you speak the truth in love. One thing that was helpful to me, more than many other things that I support I got, was just having lunch with a lovely Christian couple once a month. They didn't know I self-harmed. They were not counsellors. They had absolutely no expertise in pastoral care whatsoever. But they welcomed me into their home. They fed me. They got me laughing. And they had a tradition over Sunday lunch. They would always go round the table and everyone would there would say one thing that they wanted to thank God for, because he is a good God. So all in one, I had love, I was hearing God's truth, I was in a position where I was having to speak out God's truth. And that was a hugely healing environment for me to be in. And one that most of us can create without any expertise whatsoever, just by sharing the love of God. The second thing, a slightly more formal thing to do with people, is to acknowledge the hurt that they've been through. Because if people have been sexually abused or physically abused or emotionally abused or grown up in an environment that has been damaging in some way, well, God gets angry when his precious children are hurt. You just have to read a book like Amos to see how angry God gets when people are treated like objects rather than people. And so it's okay for the person to express anger themselves. Romans 12 tells us it's okay for us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's okay to let that anger and frustration and that pain and that hurt to be voiced. We don't have to be middle-class, stiff upper-lip Christians who praise the Lord, hallelujah, every single Sunday. Sometimes it's all right to say, Lord, that really, really hurt, and I didn't like it. Now, we don't want to stagnate in that point. That needs to be a phase that we move through, rather than a place that we stay in. Because if you stay there, it goes into victim mode. But it's okay to move through. And to move through that phase fairly slowly. Not by doubting God's sovereignty or by doubting his goodness, but just saying that hurts. And I'm struggling to come to terms with why and how and what happened. So let's be upfront about acknowledging the hurt and letting people say how much things hurt. The next thing we do is identify the wrong beliefs. Remember that mirror we had? That dark mirror where we looked in it and we heard lies from Satan about people being worthless and useless. We need to tease out what people are really thinking. Now, if you have got a fairly well-taught young man or lady in your youth group, they will probably be able to say that they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, they are rejoicing in the atonement that has been given to them on the cross. And they're looking forward to the eschatological perfection that is coming in the future. Amen, brother, but are they living? Are they really believing it? Is that truth functional in their lives? Or are they just tripping off the tongue the sermon and the talk that they heard a few weeks ago? Is it head knowledge? Or is it heart reality that they're coming out with? And just in general conversation, or you can set them little fun exercises, you can tease out the kind of things that they're thinking. Words to describe yourself. How do you think other people see you? What would you most like to change about yourself? These little questions that can reveal huge gaps between what people say they believe and what they believe in their head and what they believe in their heart. They believe wrong things about themselves, but more importantly, they believe wrong things about God. About God not caring when the abuse was happening. About God not being active when the abuse was happening. About God not being sovereign when the abuse was happening. All those things are perfectly normal things to feel. But it's not what God is like. He doesn't walk away from abuse and abdicate his sovereignty and say, I'm just letting them get on with it, nothing to do with me. That's not the God we worship. So the fourth thing is revealing the truth about God. And this is particularly where the scriptures come in. If you've got a young man or woman who hasn't given their life to Christ, then work through something like the Gospel of Mark. I mean, just flick through the Gospel of Mark. It is awesome. Just see Jesus' power, his authority, his sovereignty, just oozing out of the first few chapters. And then as you get towards the end of Mark, his sacrifice. The way he understands pain, the way he deals with sin, the way he's conquered Satan. It's a tantalising picture of what God is really like, of who Jesus Christ really is. And grasping those facts can be a life-changing event. If someone has been through Mark in their Christianity Explored group at 17 times already, then, well, I mean, any part of the Bible is great, but maybe think about going through something like Colossians. It's a book that I turn to quite a lot when I'm working with people. Again, it's great. It talks about Jesus' sovereignty, his supremacy. It talks about how families and society is supposed to work. It talks about change. It talks about the spirit. It is great. Well, it's the Bible. Of course it's great. But it's a wonderful place to go. And what I don't mean is turn a session on Colossians into a how to overcome self-harm talk. That's not what I mean. I mean going through Mark and going through Colossians and getting to know Jesus Christ. And getting to know how the Holy Spirit transforms. And getting to know what the calling of every Christian is about. And of course you want to have an applicational question or two at the end about how that applies to their self-harming. But the most important thing in that person's life is not to stop cutting. The most important thing in that person's life is to get to know Jesus Christ and his transformational power. And then when they do that, they will gradually stop self-harming. Number five, embracing accountability. Get people to keep diaries, put practical strategies in place. We talk a lot about grace, rightly so. We talk a lot about the Bible, rightly so. We talk a lot about the Spirit, rightly so. But occasionally, just go for a walk. Take the dog out. Write a poem. Listen to some music. Distraction techniques can be good temporary ways of fighting the temptation to hurt yourself. Different people will have different strategies, and that's okay. But basically get some practical strategies in place that will help. Model perseverance, Philippians 3, you're pressing on towards the goal. It may well be a long route out of self-harm, but they will get there. Be in for that long haul. Be willing to forgive, be willing to stand alongside. And lastly, be confident in God. And turn to the Psalms as a great place of confidence. The Psalms are fantastic places for people to air and be reminded of God's sovereignty. I love the way the Psalms start off so often. God, this hurts. I hate this. This isn't fair. This is utterly unjust. I don't know what is going on. But I trust you. Because you, God, are wonderful and you are sovereign. And you are worth following. And if you can put those seven spokes of a wheel in place, then the wheel towards recovery will turn because you've put a structure in place where you are constantly pointing people to Jesus the healer and where you are constantly putting people around the person who's struggling to encourage them forward in their healing. It comes with no guarantees. But Holy Spirit, Jesus, they are powerful, they are loving, they are willing and able to work in people's lives. And there is no reason why there shouldn't be full and lasting healing from self-harm. I've seen it in my life, I've seen it in many other people's lives. And it's exciting to see that transformation. Well, we have well and truly run out of time, I'm afraid. So we're going to have to leave it there. And I guess you've got 10 minutes to get to your next session. But if anyone wants to come and grab me, either now for a question, or I'll be standing on the bookstall, both at the coffee break and after hours, do come and grab me. I hope that's been helpful. I'm sorry we ran out of time just a little bit.